take a seat.
I learned that a few weeks ago that if I don't take my microphone off before I take my mask off to get a drink, then somehow or another I am so talented that my microphone gets shoved inside of my mask and about half inside my mouth, and then it's really bad. So I fixed that problem this morning. I took my microphone off, then took the mask off, then got my drink. So we are going to be in Mark chapter 12. I have really, and I think Chris has too, we've talked about this, we've really thoroughly enjoyed taking the Gospel of Mark and preaching through the whole Gospel in context and seeing everything through it. And as we are digging in, like, we're in Mark chapter 12, and it's weird to think that, like, the last week of Jesus' life here on earth is Mark chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. That the importance of all that Jesus taught and did in that week is spread out through that many chapters of this gospel telling of his life. And it's just exciting as we're getting into the nitty-gritty, the down and dirty, the last moments in Jesus' passion of what he did. And so it's really exciting for me to see that we're, it doesn't feel like we're in the conclusion, but we are in the conclusion. We are there. We're at the point where God says, this is how I redeem my people. And it's exciting to see that. So let's go ahead and dive into Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 this morning. So let's take a look at what the Word of the Lord says. If you've got your Bible, go ahead. If not, it'll be on the screen. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Thank you for this day that you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for tough and tricky parables. And we thank you for situations in our lives where we have no place to turn but to you. And Father, I pray that in that you would give us comfort. You'd remind us to seek you first above all things. And Father, I pray that as we go into this time of worshiping you through the hearing of your word, that you would put me aside and that this be you, and that you be glorified and your name made majestic. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's interesting to kind of, as we were thinking about this chunk of scripture, really, this this chunk of scripture goes right on with really 11:27 through the end of chapter 11, that Jesus had been taken aside and had been kind of chastised and questioned about his authority and able to do what he's been doing in the temple, his authority and teaching, his authority and running out the money changers and all of those guys by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the community. And they couldn't answer the question he gave them. "We don't know," they said, when it came down to, "Was John the Baptist of God? Because I'm John and I are partners in this." It's kind of how Jesus was saying it. "And we don't know. We can't tell," is how it translates in the King James. I thought that was interesting. "We can't tell." So Jesus, while he's still got him there, says, "Well, boys, let me tell you this parable." And he goes into it. And I thought about this, and I thought, this is all so very connected. And I think about what is all so connected in here, right? About 20 years ago or so, I preached a Christmas sermon entitled, "Do Not Open Till Christmas," right? And the thing was, is I used Luke chapter 20 as my sermon text. Now, if you remember right, Luke chapter 20 is an account of the resurrection. And I did this because it's really important for us to see that certain truths of Scripture in light of other important scriptural truths, right? We can appreciate the beauty and majesty of heaven so much better against the backdrop and the horror and torment of hell. Right? We can see it. We can see mercy in a much better light when we understand the severity of God's judgment. We can understand grace and appreciate it so much more when we see it in light of wrath. And this truth is central in the moments of Christ, right? As we're seeing this, we see his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection all foretold in this one parable. Right? It's all right here. So this is true of these central moments in the life of Jesus as well, that we see them better when we see them in light of the other central moments in Jesus's life. Christmas has no importance without Good Friday and Easter, right? And as Jesus is telling this parable of the tenants, he's telling the story of judgment and mercy. He's telling a story of grace and wrath. And he's telling a story of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. He's telling the story of Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter, all in this one presentation. And there's this central truth of this parable. And it's this, that God sent his son and we killed him. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to us, to redeem us, to reconcile us back to him, and we killed him. Now you and I physically weren't there 2,000 years ago to do it, but it was our sin that put him on the cross. We killed him. This parable is so reflective of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. We read that this morning in small group just to kind of get our heads kind of wrapped around it. The characters of the story would have been so very clear, or should be very clear to us, right? And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that were there, they should have seen that this was a retelling of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, right? And it should have been clear who these people were in this when they heard it originally. The man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is his people, Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel. The servants are all the faithful prophets. And the beloved Son is Jesus. See, through this story, Jesus once again exposes the hearts of the religious leaders of Israel. And we see that their goal is to destroy him. It is not to just put up with him. It's not to tolerate him. It's not to just send him away quietly. They want Jesus destroyed. Right? And in verse 1 of this scripture, we see that the landlord has gone to great expense in preparing the vineyard. It's well protected. He's got a fence. He's got a watchtower. Right? That's like a security system, right, for your garden. And I get that vineyards were very very valuable to the people. They held it, but I can't think of things that I would put a watchtower over, or I would put a security system over my plants. But that's what the vineyard owner has done. That's what the landlord has done here. He's made it very secure. The vineyard is a long-established metaphor for Israel. We see that even back in Nehemiah, he refers to Israel as the vineyard. And when God created Israel, he set her apart for his glory. She was to be a nation who brought other nations to him, to reconcile his fallen creation back to him. And he cared for her, and he provided for her, and he put leaders in place to protect her, to enable her to prosper. Psalm 73:1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And that statement is true, right? God should have seen and expected to see an excellent harvest from his vineyard, Israel. But instead, he received wild and worthless grapes, as described in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. In all the goodness that God had given Israel, they still turned from him and ignored him as their God. Verses 2 through 5 show that the people and the leaders of Israel had been given opportunities to change their ways. He sent servant after servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. He gave them the word, and they still didn't heed any of it. See, the landlord had made an agreement with the tenants to be responsible stewards and caretakers for the vineyard. And they refused to live up to their end of the bargain. The landlord sends servants to collect what was rightfully his, but instead of paying the rent with the percentage of the crop they owed, they paid the rent with disdain and thuggery. By the time that I was as old enough to know the family was farming and understand some of that work, the one last Pratt family farm left in Martinsville and Morgan County was owned by one of my great uncles, and he was in his 80s then and really couldn't work the farm himself, and he leased out the property. He did this. He cared for the land and he loved the land, and he leased out the property. It was a cash lease deal. I don't remember what he got out of it. He wouldn't tell me those sorts of things. I was 10 years old. But I remember that the tenants took care of the land because they knew that if they took care of the land, they would receive a profit as well. The tenants here did not care for the land to really receive a profit that they could have received. They missed out on an opportunity to do something golden for the Lord. They repaid their rent with disdain and thuggery. And we continue to see that as Jesus is teaching the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the elders here. The faithful servants represent the prophets of God, and he sent prophets to people and to leaders. Right? We see, I love reading through the Old Testament prophets. It's one of the reasons why I'm enjoying this time in October, and we're doing the daily devotionals in the book of Obadiah, and we're seeing God enacting things through his prophets and how the Holy Spirit spoke to the people of Israel 400 years plus prior to Jesus. And they were faithful to him. But when we think about how the prophets were treated, there was no honor in Israel for the prophets for the most part. Jeremiah was beaten and put in the stocks, and we see that in Jeremiah 20, verse 2. Zechariah was stoned inside the temple. He was stoned to death inside the temple where Jesus is teaching, right? In 2 Chronicles 24:21. Tradition holds that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. And then we think just five chapters back, the last of the, I guess you could say, true Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, was beheaded. in Mark chapter 6, verse 27. See, God had been good to His people. He had been gracious to His created ones. He sent messengers to them over and over and over again to bring them back to Him. He has been exceedingly patient and exceedingly gracious. But we have taken the good things that God has given us and we have made them idols. And in turn, by making them idols, we then make them bad things. We have taken what is God's, and in our sinful rebellion, we have said, it is no longer God's, it is mine. And we see that enacted here. Verses 6 through 8 here, though, is where it's interesting, is it takes this turn, right? It still stays on the theme of grace and patience from God, but it shows us how God would send His Son to reconcile us. And think about that. He's going to send His Son to reconcile us, horrible sinners. He's going to send His Son to reconcile us, horrible sinners, back to Him, even though we commit horrific crimes. And we show no regard, no respect toward God. We have no fear of God. We see that here. And while Jesus is specifically addressing the religious leaders of that day, He's specifically addressing those men who approached Him and tried to question His authority within the temple, it would be wise of us to heed His teaching and recognize that we could be part of the crowd as well. In verse 6, the landlord sends his beloved son. Jesus is using this term that echoes back to Mark 1:11, right? And it is at Jesus' baptism, when the Father says, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am pleased." This is an act of gracious love. All of the servants had been a sign of hope of God for His people. He had sent them hoping they would return to Him, hoping they would repent, hoping that their hearts would change. Right? We don't understand the hope of God in His foreknowledge, knowing that none of that's happening, but He still had hope for a remnant that was there. Now here He gives His Son. The Son is going to show the people a faithful love that God has for His people. That there's this love that God still has, that I'm willing to send you my best to reconcile you back to me. I will take on an immeasurable cost to bring you back. And what we see, what happens next, is it's really kind of insanity. It's a ridiculousness that's hard to understand. As we talked about the scribes and the chief priests and these folks in small group today, we use the word insanity, that what they do is just simply insane. It makes no sense. And here it's even more so. So these tenants in verses 7 and 8 are so mired in sinfulness and in devious thinking that they murdered the son, thinking that if I murder the landlord's son, I will gain the landlord's son's inheritance. How does that even make sense? That's insane. If I kill Emma, no offense, Emma, I'm not going to gain her inheritance from Chris and Jamie. That's not how that works. That's insanity. It makes no sense. Yet that was what they said. Right? That is what they said. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Right? They said, "They will respect my son," but they said, "Here is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." See, they coveted what was not theirs. And in that covetousness, And that desire to have something that wasn't theirs, they created in them a fervor that said, we'll do whatever it takes to get what we want. At all costs, we'll get it. David Garland, in his commentary on Mark, says this, that covetousness makes humans want what they should not have. It makes them think that this desire should be fulfilled at all cost. That other persons become things to exploit. And our desires become our gods. He continues by saying, do humans think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies? Apparently so. Here is the utter foolishness of sinful rebellion against God. Church, think about this a second. He's not wrong in this statement. Do humans think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies? In that statement, in that question, he's not 100% wrong in saying yes. Because you then take control of your destiny to spend eternity in hell when you throw God out. You've made that call. You've made that choice. You're there. Now you can come back. You can repent and come back. But know that there are consequences for this. And that is that foolishness, that sinful rebellion against God in our hearts. That it drives us to do the dumb and dumber and dumbest things we can think of. And here's the thing to think about. As Jesus is teaching this parable, in this moment in history, Jesus is only 3 days away from seeing exactly what the religious leaders in Israel are capable of doing to God's Son. They will have Him murdered. He's just 3 days away. See, in God sending His Son, we are reminded of the incarnation. We are reminded of that moment of Christmas, that moment where God sent His Son into the world. And this moment of incarnation is God's amazing gift of love to us. And in the moment of killing God's Son, we're reminded of the crucifixion. God's amazing sacrifice of grace. Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon. I recommend anybody read Spurgeon's sermons. They're amazing. Spurgeon said this, though. He said, if you reject Him, He answers with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. And if you bury Him, He rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. All of this should remind us that to reject the Son is to reject the One who sent Him. To reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. That is insanity. Completely so. And in verse 9, brings us to the consequences of rejecting the Son. Look at what verse 9 says. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. God, in His infinite righteousness, has to also show judgment and wrath. He can't be a God of justice without there being consequences for injustice being done. Even if that injustice is done against Him, a being of love. Understand that. Here there is consequences. the one who is murdered will be vindicated. God will not let Jesus' murder go unpunished. He will punish those who reject His Son. And now how should we respond to that? And because our response is super important here, because it decides our eternal destiny, how we decide and how we respond. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will incur the judgment of God. There's nothing that will not happen to stop that. And to just further drive this message home, who Jesus is. Because remember, the whole time in this, he's trying to get these leaders of Israel, these religious men who are supposed to be leading the people of God's choosing to a path of righteousness for God's name's sake, to be a shining light among all the other countries, to draw all peoples to a holy and just God, the one God of all creation. And they've not been doing it. And Jesus has asked them a pointed question back in chapter 11. Do you believe John was of God? And they refused to answer. And now he's going to do something even bigger. He goes to Psalm 118, 22 and 23, verses 22 and 23, and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, these guys, these elders, these chief priests, they had seen themselves for a moment, possibly, as the landlord. We have built, remember they said they've idolized things. We have built this beautiful vineyard of Israel. No, you did not. The Lord God Almighty built it. It is His and He will reclaim it. You have been lousy landlords or lousy tenants, and my dad, the landlord, is fed up with it, is what Jesus is saying. And they have this moment. And he says this, "The stone that the builders," kind of pointing his fingers at them, "you are the builders. You rejected it. Has become the cornerstone. And it is marvelous in our eyes." See, at the time that Jesus is preaching here, Jesus is teaching, Psalm 118 was already recognized as a messianic psalm and a prophetic psalm. The people all understood this to mean David's line would carry on the throne. They all saw this, right? It's weird to think that just 48 hours or so earlier in this same week, the people praised Jesus by shouting Psalm 118, 25, and 26 at him as he walked through the gates of Jerusalem and came into town. The same psalm that the people were singing to him earlier in the week, he is now using to point out the flawed mentality of the religious leaders in Israel. You've missed the point, boys. And in 3 days more, he'll be rejected and he'll be cast off. That's the beautiful thing here, though. God uses the rejected Jesus and makes him the foundation of the whole structure. We can look at Jesus' rejection, humiliation, and crucifixion as tragic. And I'm not going to deny that they all seem to be tragic. But God has a greater purpose for all of that. I love how verse 11 so aptly states, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, the religious leaders of the day were completely blind to all of this. They knew the parable was about them. Just like they knew that the question given to them, well, was John's baptism of God or of man, was about them. It was really a deeper question, not just what do you think, it was in whom do you believe? They didn't want to answer it because they believed in themselves. But believing in themselves is leading to their own destruction. Believing in themselves is leading to their own instruction. See, they knew this parable was about them. And they knew what was coming. And they have such a fear of the people, such a fear that they won't even return to God for fear of the people. Church, don't fear man so much that you refuse to turn to God. Don't do that. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They just walked away. But they, in that walking away, they still go ahead and they move ahead with their plot to kill Jesus. And they think about that rather than repent, they would rather kill a man. I know that I've sinned against a holy and just God, but I'm going to add more sin to it to just make the problem go away. Insanity. But this is what a hard-hearted people will do. They avoid having Jesus arrested for fear of the crowd, but they still plot and find a way to accomplish their goal. As we look at this parable, as we see how God graciously seeks reconciliation and redemption of a sinful and rebellious people, we see that. We see how patient He is and how loving He is in sending messengers over and over and over again to proclaim His truth. And we see how His greatest act of love toward a rebellious people in God sending His own Son. And yet we also see how a son is rejected by those to whom he was sent. Hear this. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. Period. If you reject Jesus Christ, you reject God. And when you reject Jesus, you incur the judgment of God. Only God can judge me. True, and that should scare you to death. For His judgment is eternal. And it comes with the wrath of the Creator of the universe. Don't mock Him that way. Think. But see, there's a way out of the wrath of God. Right? By repenting and following Jesus. By calling out to Him saying, Lord, fix me, cleanse me, make me Yours. He does so. He hears our cries that any who call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. That by repenting and following Jesus, not only are we saved from our sins, we're saved from the wrath. We are made heirs with the Son of God. And all of this so that we may say, this is what the Lord is doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, I thank You. Thank You again for this word that You've given us this morning. I thank You for this time to be in the Word. And I thank You that You are a gracious God who is loving and patient and desires to see us turn to You. Father, it is my prayer that we do that, that you would move in our hearts, that you would turn us to repentance, that even those of us who are believers in Christ, we need to hear the gospel of repentance just as much as those who are not yet believers. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Turn us to you. It is in Jesus' name I pray.